We are continuing our studies from last week. Last week I gave you the reasons to acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. There are people apparently who are against this kind of teaching, its principles and practice, and they have come out with even such objections in the translation of scriptures. Today I want to take up this challenge, the challenge to the text in the proper context, and discuss these issues so that those of you who practice the acknowledgement of the headship of Christ in a church gathering like this will know why you do what you do. Very often, many of you just do this perhaps at the time when you sought baptism. Your elders told you that you must do it. Apart from that, you did not know the actual reasons, the scriptural reasons why you are doing what you are doing today. So today it's not hitting out at anybody who does not practice, but it is to explain to those who observe such practices why they do what they do, and not to target those who don't do. This is not my motive and my purpose. My purpose is to help those who believe in the acknowledgement of the headship of Christ to understand why they do what they do. For very often, if you ask anybody who does this, why they do what they do, they cannot explain in detail. So today, it's important that we take these objections by those who do not want to acknowledge it and to explain where they have misinterpreted perhaps. Right, with this, let us start. Very quickly, a bit of recapitulation. We have dealt with chapters 1 to 4 with regard to disunity and immaturity. Then, chapters 5 and 6, immorality and vindication among the members of the church in Corinth. Then, chapters 7 to 10, we find that the church have presented Paul with problems. Problems with regard to relationships in the church between male and female in chapter 7, and also in chapter 8 between the strong brothers and sisters and the weak ones. Chapter 9 between the missionary Paul himself and the members of the church. Chapter 10 between Israel and the church, and that Israel and their experiences being an example to teach the church what how they should behave. Then last week, we dealt with the problem of headdress in recognizing the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God too. And we dealt with the context. I gave you the reasons for which we do this. Today, we shall deal with the challenges to this interpretation. And of course, I'm open to any others who, after the service perhaps, still have some objections. I'm prepared to open myself for discussion. Alright, these are the challenges. What are they? Before we deal with that, let's go through what I had dealt with regard to the text in its proper context. Now, I refer you to chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, the problem of headdress. And what is this problem that was existent in the church in Corinth? That the man was covering the head. How could the man be covering the head? I mean, it's not common, but in the church in Corinth it was. Because the people who came into Corinth, many of them had a Jewish background. And the Jews, the men, would cover their heads. And therefore they would continue to cover their heads in a church gathering. And Paul said, you are not honoring your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, by covering your head. Then there's the woman who would come with hate and covet. Now, that was also not right, because the woman was to acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ through her acknowledgement of the headship of man over her. And because of that, these were problems that Paul had to deal with in chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. It is founded on one important principle, and this principle is found in verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, to understand this principle, for which a practice is required, we must understand the relationship of headship in the Godhead itself, in the divine Godhead, between God the Father, Son, and the headship of God the Father over the Son, as we see the head of Christ is God. All right, let's deal with that. Based on the principle of divine headship and hierarchy, meaning the rank, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of the woman. How does this ranking come about? Firstly, let us deal with the relationship between the Father and the Son. I would have you know that the head of Christ is God. Now, how can that be? How can the head of Christ be God? Are they not equal? So, first of all, by way of recapitulation, we must understand that in the end of it all, God, in order to be all in all, Christ must subject the various parts, the parties, to be under him. And after having subjecting all of them under him, he will take all of them, and he himself will be subject to God, that God may be all and in all. And I'd like you to note that this is not a process that was restricted to the times of the Corinthian church, nor is it restricted to our present time, but it looks forward to the consummation of ages, when at the end of all things, Christ himself will subject himself. After having subjected all things unto himself, he will be subject unto God, that God may be all in all. So it is an eternal process and not temporary in nature. Alright, let's deal with that. Based on the principle of divine headship and hierarchy, the man ought to cover, because he is the image and glory of God. Now, here are the reasons, alright? We now deal with the reasons given why the man must uncover and the woman must cover. These are the reasons given in the context, or in the text, in the context. He is the image and glory of God. Where is this taken from? This is taken from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. In other words, the reasons for the principle, the reasons for the practice were taken right from creation order, from the very beginning. Many people seem to think that this teaching is only restricted to 1 Corinthians 11 and very insignificant. But actually, it goes back right to Genesis, right to the very beginning, that this principle was already taught. Now, it says, man is the image and glory of God, and that's why man must uncover his head. Taken from where? Genesis 1:27. Now, if you look at Genesis 1:27, it says that God created man in his image. And it's emphasized, in his own image created he him. Male and female created he them. Please note and see that my quotation is correct. God created man in his own image. In his own image created he him. But when it comes to the female, the woman, male and female created he them. There's no mention of image. This is the reason. Man was created in the image of God. What about the woman? We shall see that later on, what it says in chapter 11, verse 7, with regard to the woman. The man is not of the woman. And that's why, again, he was chosen to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. The man is not of the woman. And this is taken from Genesis 2:22. That God took a rib from man and made he a woman. Woman was made from man. If God had intended that man and woman was equal right from the very beginning, God could have made woman out of the dust of the earth, just as he made man, but he did not. He took man, he took a rib from man's body and made it into a woman. To be part of man and yet not fully on the same status as man, because the headship of man was already taught and emphasized right at the very beginning, not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Neither was the man created for the woman. And where is this taken? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, where we read, God found out that it was not good for man to be alone. Therefore, he made him a helpmeet, a partner fit for him. Therefore, the woman was made for man, and not man made for the woman, so that the woman would be a help unto him. Does not even nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Genesis 2:25 has this to say, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word ashamed. Now, this would be before Genesis chapter 3, before sin came in, and shame came about. And that's why Adam and Eve, when they knew that they had sinned against God, they quickly made a covering for themselves from the leaves of a fig tree. But before sin, there was no such thing as shame. They were naked, and as the commentator Dilip said, Eden was not a nudist colony as wicked men have developed today. They were naked, but yet they were not so. Their bodies were the clothing of their internal glory, and their internal glory was the clothing of their nakedness. It was a glorious thing. There was no shame to be naked at that time, because sin was not present, because disobedience was not present. It was until disobedience and sin came in that shame came about, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And so you see that this the principle of the headship was taught from the very beginning, not just touched upon by in 1 Corinthians 11 because of Paul. Right, let's go on to the woman. For the woman, she ought to cover. Why? And please note, the reasons are given. And when reasons are given, let us not put other reasons in, because these are the reasons for which God asked the woman to cover. And what are the reasons? One, the woman is the glory of the man. I'd like you to pay attention to chapter 11 and verse 7. Man was created in the image of God. The woman is the glory of the man. It doesn't say the woman was created in the image of God, although we understand that to be. It's to be. But what is emphasized and brought up is the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of the man. And that's why she needed to cover her head. I'll explain why later on. The woman is of the man, or from the man. The woman was created from the rib of the man, as I explained earlier. And she was created for the man, chapter 11, verse 9, because she was to be a helpmeet for the man. And because of the angels. Now, this is interesting. Remember, the context of chapter 11 to 14 is in a public gathering of the church. When the church is gathered together, and when the church is gathered together, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, the angels and the principalities in high places, in the heavenlies, look down, and the church becomes an object lesson. an object lesson to teach those above the importance of subjection, obedience. And so when the angels look down and they see the woman covering her head, they realize then that there is the lesson of subjection and the acknowledgement of headship. And so they in heaven learn also the subjection of the importance of the lesson of headship of God and of Christ. And so we find the angels are looking down, so she ought to cover her head, as we read in chapter 11, verse 10, and to have a sign of authority on her head. And the sign of authority, of course, will be the veil. Next, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Her hair is a glory to her. Now, you will note that the woman carries with her two glories. One, the glory of man. That's why she is glorious. Second, the glory of her hair. And that's why she should not cut her hair. Her hair should be kept long, because the long hair is a glory to her. Now, with these two glories, she is not allowed to appear in the presence of God to show her glory. The reason is, God will not allow the glory of the flesh in His presence. And so the woman having two glories will have to cover that glory. I'll explain that later on as we go on. So in the end of it all, even as the man is to uncover his head to show the headship, and the woman to be submissive to cover her head, there is nothing to do with superiority and inferiority, because both are not without the other. The man has to depend on the woman to be born. The woman has to depend upon the man to be born. So one is off and by another. Both are interdependent now. Alright? So, as Genesis chapter 22, verses 21, 25 says this, and Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Please note that the rights of each, that they were man and woman, and the roles that the woman is from the man, and the responsibility, a man shall leave his parents to cling to his wife. So you have got the rights, roles and responsibilities that we must understand in this relationship of headship. So now we come on to meet the challenges. There are challenges to the interpretation of this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 to 16. And that's why so many people in so many churches outside the assembling of ourselves together who do not believe and who do not teach and who do not practice such things. Right. Are they right or are we right? We have got to examine these issues. So these issues now are brought out, and we need to have a response for them. But before we do so, let us understand two important principles of biblical interpretation. One, the idea that the teaching of to exegete, and the other one, to eisegete. What is to exegete? Exegete, that's where we get exposition, is to take out from the text what it says. To eisegete is to read into the text what it does not say from outside. In other words, to exegete is to explain what the text says from what it says. ICG is to explain the text from our own knowledge, from outside what it says, and we insert into them to make it say what we want it to say. So, in biblical interpretation, that is not ICG, that is SCG. And it's because of this ICG's business that are so many false teachings over in the world today. So we need to be careful of ICGing instead of exegeting or exposition. Right. 11.3 is the foundation principle on which the teaching and the practice is given. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It seems to be quite easy to understand. However, these other people object to that, and they come out with something to say that the word head is not, as we understand it, part of the body, the head, or figuratively, the chief, the one at the topmost rank. They say that the word head comes from the Greek word kephale, which can also mean source or origin. And because of this, refusing to take the instruction that man is the head of the woman and that both are equal, therefore, they say, the word kephale is origin or source. Let us take them and see how it explains chapter 11, verse 3. Here is a quotation from Cyril of Alexandria, the early church father. Thus we say that the kephale of man is Christ, because he was accidentally made through him. Alright, we stop here. Can we accept this? That man was originated from Christ? In a way, I think we can. If we go back to creation, we will find that indeed God created man. But at the same time, you can also say Christ created man because there was nothing made that was made that was not made by Christ, that was not created by Christ. So Christ also was a creator indirectly. So we can say, therefore, man originated from Christ. Also, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ came into our heart and made us into a new man. We are a new creation, right? We can accept that. Jesus Christ, our man, came from Jesus Christ. The source of man was Christ. We can accept that. Secondly, it says that the kephale of woman is man because she was taken from his flesh. Can we accept that? Definitely we can. Because the woman was made from the rib of man. Therefore, the source of the woman was man. We can accept that. No problem about it. Thirdly, the kephale of Christ is God because he is from him according to nature. Can we accept that? That Christ came from God, that Christ originated from God, that Christ was created by God. Can we accept that? God is the head of Christ. God is the origin of Christ. And if we accept that, we will be like the Jehovah's Witnesses, where we read, where we claim that Christ was a created being. Can we accept that? So comes the question, can God be the source or origin of Christ? Because if you say that it is source or origin, then it must be true and prevail for all the three relationships. But this fundamental relationship already fails, because God cannot be the origin of Christ. God is the head of Christ according to the role put down. Right. Second question. Does the order of headship mean the superiority or inferiority of one party over the other? And that's why people are against it. Because it seems to suggest that one party is superior to the other, and the other is inferior to the other. Is this what the Bible teaches? And that's why today in the world where there is a fight for the equality of all sexes, they are against this. All right, let's examine again. Is this what it teaches? Well, first of all, we must understand the rights, roles, and responsibilities and relationship in the Godhead. Now, I explained that already last week, so I just go over it quickly. And we just take one text, Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. That's a right. That is the admission and the acknowledgement that the Father and the Son are equal. Jesus, who is equal with God in nature, thought it not something to be grasped at, but he came down and took upon himself the nature of a servant, and he was made in the appearance of man. That is a role. He was equal with the Father, but he put aside his equality with God, but he did not give it up completely. For that moment, he put it aside so that he took upon a new role, the role of man and of a servant, and he became such on this earth so that he could fulfill the purpose of being our Redeemer. And therefore, being such, then there came the responsibility. As a man, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, as a son of man, learned he obedience. He became obedient to the Father. Although he was equal in status with the Father, he became obedient to the Father as a role he had to play. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we find that there's nothing to do with inferiority or superiority, that a difference in understanding in rights and roles and responsibilities. That when Jesus played the role of man and servant, he was still God in nature. So, relationship, I and my Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30. Now, let's go on to the second part. What about the rights, roles, and responsibilities between Christ, the man, and the woman? Again, I explained that last week, but I'd like to emphasize this again. The rights, men and women. John 1:12, whether you be a man or a woman, as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to you are given the right to become the children of God. This was our meditation this morning. We are all children of God. Hebrews 2:11, he who sanctifies and they that are sanctified, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ called us brethren. So that today, he is the heir of God and we are joint heirs with him. Galatians 3:28, no male nor female. All are equal. There's no inferiority or superiority in either party. And yet, there is the representation and roles. While men and women are equal, and equal with Christ too, yet they have their roles where men and women would have to submit to Christ. You call me Lord and Master, you do well, for so I am. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 25, these very important words. Now, please note that Ephesians 5, we are in the context of the home, not the church, the home. And you have in chapter 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In the family, there is this order. Now, the people outside are prepared to accept that. That in the house, in the family relationship, the man is the head, then the woman is submissive. They are prepared to accept that, but not in the church. All right, let us look at the words used. The word husband is from the Greek word ena, and the wife is gune. All cases in this context, we find that ena is translated as husband and gune as wife, and it is right. Because this is the context of the home. In chapter 6, we read that children obey the parents. And parents, you must know how to conduct yourself with in front of the children, and so on. It is the home context. Now, this word ena and gune can be translated husband or wife, or man or woman, depending on the context. In this case here, it's already translated as such. But I'd like you to note, please, the husband is the represents Christ. Ena represents Christ. Gune represents the church. It is in this relationship. So that the woman, when she submits to her husband, she is not submitting to her husband as an inferior person. She is submitting to her husband because she is submitting unto Christ. She is acknowledging Christ as the head. It's nothing to give the idea that the man is superior. It is the Christ who is the head. So there is this representation in the role playing, that the husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church. The wife doesn't represent herself per se, that she is inferior, that she must be submissive. But she represents the church, and the church must be submissive. And because she represents the church, she represents man and woman. Because in the church is man and woman. So you must get this idea clear. Alright, now let's go back to our text. As I pointed out, in the context of 1 Corinthians, can be translated man, gune, woman. In the context of the church, you have the representation and the roles that the man must uncover, the woman must cover, and the responsibilities. We have 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 7, that the man must uncover, the woman must cover. We have 14, 33, that the woman is to keep silent in the churches. And we have 1 Timothy 2, 8, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. And so you find that the woman is representing the church in submission. Okay. Now, the reasons. I have already discussed the reasons for which the man was chosen to represent Christ and the woman to represent the church. So we won't go through that. But I'd like to note 1 Timothy 2:13 and 42. Because the woman was first in the transgression. Because man was not deceived. It is all found here. These are the reasons given. And because these reasons are given by God Himself for the practice, we must accept these reasons and not introduce our reasons into what God says, because that will be eisegesis. So the relationship is still as here. Each one has his or her responsibility. Please note, the woman is to submit as unto the Lord. The woman or the wife is to submit as even as Christ. The man is to love even as Christ. The standard is Christ. The woman submits, that a wife submits to the husband, because she acknowledges the headship of Christ. The husband loves the wife because the standard set is Christ loved the church. You see, this relationship is very important. Christ loves the church, and man, the husband, must love the wife, because he represents this relationship. Right. Take question, take challenge. Does ena mean husband and gune mean wife all the time? No. In Ephesians 5, in the context of the family, it is rightly so that ena must be translated husband, gune must be translated wife. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, it's different. Because it is in the context of the church. The church. When you are gathered together in the church, I stress on this at the very beginning. Many times we have the occurrences when you are gathered together in the church. So it's in the context of a public gathering. Now, therefore, can ena, the same word for man, and gune, the same word for wife, be translated as husband and wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Can it? Well, let's see. Here are some Bible translations. Some of you may use ESV, the English Standard Version. Now, this is how the English Standard Version translates. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. Please note, men are anal, is translated men in the first place, and anal is secondly translated husband. Why the change? NRSV does the same thing. And yet, when it comes to the rest of the passage, from verses 4 to 16, anal is no more translated husband. Gune is no more translated wife, but translated as man and woman. Why? Why the change? Because it makes no sense. It makes no sense for a husband ought not to cover his head in the home. Why? Why should the husband cover his head? And why should the wife uncover her head? So there is no sense. Okay, we've gone from here. Good News Testament. Christ is supreme over every man. We accept that. The husband is supreme over his wife. No more head. For a man ought not to cover his head, but a woman reflects the glory of man. Again, verse 3 and verse 7, you see the change. Why do they go back to man and woman and not translate husband and wife right through from chapter 11, verse 3 to verse 16? Why not? Why only that particular clause? Alright, this is not only so. I want you to be aware of the many Bibles that are available today. So, number one, there's no consistency in the translation. Because verse 3, contrasted with verse 7, makes no sense. The context is when you are come together in the church, not in the family. So don't put it into the context of the family of husband and wife. It consumes no sense in verses 4 and 5 that the woman should cover her head when she prophesies. Would it be needed for the wife at home? And the man, the husband, should uncover his head when he prays at home? It makes no sense. Long hair covers all women. Does it mean that a long hair does not cover a wife? So you cannot translate wife, you have to translate woman, because a woman has long hair, not only wives. Alright, give you other translations so that you can be aware of it. The Living Bible and the Life Application Bible. But there is one matter I want to remind you about that a wife is responsible to her husband is responsible to Christ, and Christ is responsible to God. The word headship is removed. The Message, very modern translation today, which is used. In a marriage relationship, there is authority from Christ to husband and from the husband to wife. The authority of Christ is the authority of God. This is very popular now, The Message. Take care. Today's English version. But I want you to understand that Christ is supreme over every man. The husband is supreme over his wife, and God is supreme over Christ. So to remove the idea of headship, all these thoughts are introduced. Weymouth New Translation. I would have you know, however, that of every man, Christ is the head. That of a woman, her husband is the head. And that God is Christ's head. Young Literal Translation. I wish you to know that of every man, the head is the Christ, and the head of a woman is the husband. You see, they are trying to shift that clause into a family context instead of a church context, where 11, 3 to 16 does not touch on the family at all. So this is eisegesis, not exegesis. Next challenge. There is no need for a woman to cover if she does not prophesy or pray. When a woman prophesies or prays, she needs to cover. Okay, the woman doesn't cover, so no need to cover. Alright? The woman doesn't pray or prophesy, so there's no need to cover. Alright, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered is honest her head. So, don't pray, don't prophesy, don't cover. Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. In the first place, is she allowed to prophesy or to pray? where this is not very clear, 1 Corinthians 14:3, 34, 35 is very clear that your woman keeps silence. So speaking is not the issue at the moment. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Again, this is very clear. Now, if the woman does not pray or prophesy, and therefore she does not need to cover, so the man, when he does not pray or cover or speak, what must he do? Cover his head, right? Fair, isn't it? So men, you must cover your head when you don't pray. When you don't stand up, participate, you cover your head. That's the argument. See? Does a man cover his head when not praying? Third challenge. Fifth challenge. Long hair is equivalent to a covering. So long as I have long hair, it's alright. Okay. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn, have short hair, or shaven, no hair, let her be covered. That is the alternative. Okay? If you think this is a shame, this is a shame, let her be covered. It's very clear. Covered in 11:6 and 11:4:14 is kata kaputo. Kata kaputo, that's where you have the word a kaputsis, a kaputsis, apocrypha, apocrypha. Unveiling. This is something that's put on. The cover there is something that is a veil. Cover, a veil. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for covering. Now, if Paul intended that the hair be a covering as referring to kata kaputo, we find that strong. He uses another word, peripolion. And peri is to go around. And it is a covering for one's nakedness. It is not a covering to put on in addition to what is there, but a covering to cover one's nakedness. So, if Paul had intended the hair to be a covering, as intended from the earlier verses, then Paul should continue to have the word kata kaputsis in chapter 11, verse 15. But he uses a different word. Therefore, can a woman shear or shave her head when she has no covering long hair? If hair is the covering, then Paul says, if you don't want to cover, cut your head short or shave your hair. Can you do that if you have no hair? Next challenge. Did Jesus have long hair? Was he not a Nazarene? This is a common question asked. I brought it up last week, so I go through it quickly. The reproach of Nazarite, as laid down in Numbers 6, 2, 3, 5, 6, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine. Any liquor of grapes, there shall no razor come upon his head, he shall come at no dead body. Was Jesus a Nazarite? We read, from pictures, we see that he is portrayed as one with the long hair. He dwelt in a city called Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. He is not a Nazarite. Alright? Please note the difference. Because, and therefore, we find that Jesus was not behaving as a Nazarite. The scribes and Pharisees said, how is it that he drinketh with publicans and sinners, which a Nazarite was not allowed to? Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, which a Nazarite was not allowed to see. He will be defiled. So Jesus was never a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. Now, Application Bible, Life Application Bible, has this to say about the verses we have touched upon. We need to read it in the context of the situation in Corinth. Seemingly insignificant. The headship of Christ is insignificant. For a woman to uncover her head in public was a sign of loose morals. Greek women were used to worshipping without head coverings. Paul told the women who were not wearing head coverings to wear them. Not because it was a scriptural command, but it kept the congregation from dividing over a petty issue only that served only to take people's mind off Christ. Is this what it's all about? The headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the body of the church, the body of Christ, that we should give him all preeminence. Is this petty? Is this insignificant? That is from Life Application Bible. We don't do this because at that time, the women were not to behave like prostitutes. Again, chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. The Life Application Bible has to say, Paul is saying that believers should look and behave in ways that are honorable within their own cultures. In many cultures, long hair on men is considered appropriate and masculine. In Corinth, it was thought to be a sign of sexual perversion, and women with short hair were labeled prostitutes. Paul was saying that in the Corinthian culture, women should keep their long hair. The issue is similar with head covering, considered a sign of rebellion. Is this what the reasons that were given in chapter 11, 3 to 16 by God to say why this should be practiced? This is eisegesis. Nothing of this is mentioned in Corinthians chapter 11. Go on. 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul himself acknowledged that women publicly prayed and prophesied. Apparently, however, the women in the Ephesian church were abusing their newly acquired Christian freedom. Because these women were new converts and uneducated, they did not have the necessary experience and knowledge to teach those who already had extensive. You don't know what First Peter says because you are uneducated, you are young, Is that what it's all about? Alright, and so you see the various translations of the Bible, and you happen to use them, you are influenced by that explanation, which is extra biblical. In other words, not from Scripture. So, were they to conform to the honorable cultural customs then? You must not be against what the culture then at that moment. What was the culture at the moment, at that time? Well, the Corinthian men and women should uncover or cover their heads to conform to honorable culture, so they say. Contrast the good current customs. What was the culture then, at that time? Greek custom, women commonly participated in religious ceremonies without head covering. Women, no head covering. But Paul said, you cover. Jewish custom, men put on a kippah or a hat or a talit, a shawl over their heads. Women veil their heads in public. Men cover. Christ, Paul says, men uncover. Roman custom, male priests normally covered their heads for ceremonies. Therefore, when we have our church custom, men uncover, women cover. That was not the culture at that time. It was against the culture. So, they were good to single out one culture and say, we must conform to the honorable culture. It's not right. Because there are cultures which are against it. And so, we find, number eight, challenge number eight, does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Roman men and women, the culture then. Roman men, short hair. Roman women, long hair. So, likewise here. Greek women, long hair. Headdress. Christ. This is Christ. Alright? The head of Jesus was created by a production team which took into consideration medical, archaeological, geographical, and artistic evidence from the time of Christ, and they came up with this. In contrast to what we know of Christ in many pictures. However, I'm not saying that this is a picture of Christ also. We only see him when we know him, then we shall see him. Last one. Were there only Corinthian concerns? Was Paul a misogynist, a woman hater, that he came up with all these instructions against women? Alright. Number one, was all this only confined to the Corinthian church at that time and no more applicable to other churches today? You'll see. In the beginning of the letter, Paul says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both yes and ours. he applies to us today. Chapter 7, verse 17, also so ordain I in all churches. 11, verse 16, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, not to do what Paul suggested that they should be doing. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. 14, 33, 34. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. The churches of Asia salute you. So, was this confined to only the time of Corinth? Definitely no. Not to the Corinthian church. It was in fact the reverse. All other churches practice it, but only the Corinthian church did not. And so, we end. Judging yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God? As we come to the end of this study, please do not use what you have learned to judge other people. Judge in yourself. This is between you and the Lord. It's the headship of Christ in question. It's between the individual and God, and not with others. So don't look around to see what, whether people practice it or not, and don't judge. Judge in yourselves. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Don't make it an issue. Don't divide the church. Don't contend. Just let it be. If you choose to be ignorant, you can have the option to be so. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. So this is what I end with. That you are not to use your knowledge to judge other people. And you should only judge yourself and your relationship to God. So, we'll see you next time, September 7th, and I shall then deal with chapters 11, 17 to 34, when we deal with the problems of holiness and remembrance at the Lord's Supper. With that, we'll end, and then we deal with Corinthians chapters 11, 14, the problem of order in public participation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Help us, O Lord, to be submissive to thee, that we acknowledge thee as the head of our gathering and also of our lives. So we commit ourselves to thee thus. We thank you for thy word, and we do pray that thou would give us obedient hearts to get our relationship with thee right. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.